We are going to be in Psalm 118 tonight, but before we look at that or begin to think, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you and thank you for your word. Again, we thank you. You've spoken in such a way that we can know that you are God, that your plan is coming to pass, your will is being done. We come to give you thanks for the privilege of studying your word so we can be in tune and in harmony with your purposes. And so we're coming and asking you for that work of the Spirit of God tonight as we think about your word to help us to enter into it, to live by faith in this generation, this day. We're coming to believe you for that. So, Father, meet us for your glory and praise, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you're new to the studies, just again remind you of how we're doing this. We are looking at Psalms that present the Messiah. That is Psalms that are used in the New Testament to describe who he is, to display who he is. We have a pattern to that, and that is to first of all go to the Old Testament and find out what the psalm said and how it was written in the Old Testament, what was it about there, and then in further sessions go on to see how the New Testament writers used that to explain the Lord. We are in a new psalm tonight. We're going to be on it for 3 weeks. It's a very important psalm, Psalm 118. Let me just note that it's an interesting psalm for a number of reasons. There's a lot of indirect light there. When I say an indirect light, when God speaks in his word, that's a direct light. Then people use the word and they put it around and they put numbers on it and all the rest of it. And although that is not inspired, I think God still works in it. And there's indirect light comes to us through that. Psalm 118 is right in the middle of your Bible. The central chapter of the Bible is Psalm 117. That I know because I added it up one day, and it is indeed Psalm 117. But when you get to verses, you get to words, I am told that Psalm 118, is where the center of the Bible is. Now, I have never counted up all the verses to find out if that's true. All right? These are unverified statements as far as I'm concerned, but it sure looks like that. That's where my Bible flips open to the middle. But anyway, it's very close to the middle of the Bible. That's very interesting because of the significance of this particular psalm. Psalm 118, again, is a psalm of praise. The word for praise in the Hebrew language is, and I don't know the exact pronunciation, but it's the way I've heard it pronounced, is Hallel. Hallel. The psalms are called the Hallel, the songs of praise. But there is a section, Psalms 113 to Psalm 118, which were known as a unit, as the Hallel. That particular unit was used as a help in the ceremonies, in the feasts that were held in Israel, particularly the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of the Passover. They became involved. Now, that doesn't say to do that in the Old Testament, but that's just the way it worked out. By the time you get to the New Testament times, these psalms were used repeatedly in the keeping of the Passover. And that's why it's when Jesus, which we'll see next week or the week after that, when he said to them, "Have you never heard it said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone?" Of course they had heard it. They would be thinking about that because they recited this every Passover, every time they had the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a well-known psalm. This is the final psalm in that. All right? And because of the position of it and because of its continuous use in that dimension, it is most likely, we can't say this for certain, but it's most likely in the book of Matthew when it says, "And they sang a hymn and went out," that what Jesus and his disciples sang or recited at that point was Psalm 118. Now, he is on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane at that point. That's a very solemn occasion. And so the association could lead you astray a little bit, because this is not, Psalm 118 is not a solemn psalm. It is a song of exuberance. It is a song of rejoicing. It is a song of praise for the steadfast love of God. It's a summation psalm in the Old Testament. It holds a very important place. The more you know about how the Old Testament works, the more you are going to see in this psalm. And as I was getting ready for this, you know, this is very difficult. If only we could infuse into everyone a view of the whole Testament. If we just get everybody on the same page with that, then when we looked at this psalm, I wouldn't have to talk to you about it. I could just tell you where it fits, and it would come rolling over you. It's more or less like trying to get up here and describe the Grand Canyon to you. It's a big ditch, all right? There's lots of pretty stones. It's a long way down. What words do you use to describe? You walk up to the edge of it, and if you can see it, you say, whoa, whoa, that's something. But what else do you say about it? How do you describe it? So pray with me as we're going for your own sake that we will be able to sense something of the grandeur and the import of this particular psalm. It is a very important section. In fact, again, just to note one other thing, it's not on the notes there, but let me go back to that one thing I was saying concerning the Lord. This psalm should be associated not so much with the experience of Gethsemane as what the writer of Hebrews says about the Lord and the sacrifice. He says, concerning Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I personally believe that this was a gift of the Father. If it was, that's what they sang. What was happening here is the Father was giving him a gift because he's going to Gethsemane. And in order to accomplish what he has to accomplish, it's going to be necessary for him to look forward to what is out ahead, what God is going to do. That's what this psalm is about. It's a psalm of victory. It's not a psalm of solemnity. It was Martin Luther's favorite psalms. If you know the story of Martin Luther, in his teaching of men to, in his preparing men for ministry, he would not allow them to pray anything that wasn't a quote from the Psalms. You had to memorize the Psalms, and all prayers, public prayers, in their study time were always done through the Psalms. He really loved the Psalms. But he said one day concerning this, Psalm 118 is my psalm. It's my psalm. This is the psalm I love. And he would go back to it, and he repeated that all the way through his life because of the way God met him through that, the triumphant nature of it. Now, in order to, we're not going to read it right away because I want to take us back and what is the background of the psalm? Where does it fit? Because a lot of the psalms we just know, there they are. This is a psalm. Somebody wrote it under some circumstance, but this one we're pretty certain where it fits. And it fits at a very crucial moment. It says on your paper here, by language, it's the date of the psalm. By language, it's post-exilic. Well, again, let me just take some time to go, what's that supposed to mean? Because that by itself doesn't mean a thing to a lot of people. And I want to say that if you haven't read through, you don't get it. Let's get the picture really quick. About 2,000 years before Jesus Christ came, God spoke to a man named Abraham and said, I've got a special plan for you and your family. I am picking you out. He didn't pick him out because he was a great man. He picked him out because God is sovereign and decided Abraham would be the man. And I'm going to make from you a nation. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take your descendants and I'm going to turn them into a nation. And through that nation, the entire world will be blessed. Now, the purpose of that nation, which develops as it goes, the purpose of that group that was chosen was that they would tell people on this earth what God was like. That was their job, to show what God was like. And God had a plan to see that through. Now, about 500 years later, he makes them into an actual nation. And he puts them in a country. He puts them in the country, which is the same place where modern-day Israel is. It was ancient Israel, it's modern day Israel. And in that nation, he tells them, this is the way to live in order to glorify God. The fact was, this, and the whole Old Testament, this is the story of the Old Testament. This is what goes on. This is what's happening. Okay, so it's the story of those people, but they didn't like their program. We call that being set aside to do God's will being holy. You belong to God. And when you belong to God, you've got to do it God's way. It's just His program. They didn't like that idea. They didn't like their calling, and they didn't like doing God things God's way. They wanted the same things that everybody else in the world wanted. They wanted to live the way the people around them lived. Now, again, we're saying that. They just didn't want to be pure. They wanted to be impure like everybody else was impure. They didn't want to be honest. They wanted to lie like the whole rest of the world, because people who lied eventually got money. They didn't want to live lives that were concerned about other people. They wanted to accumulate money like everybody else. It's not that they were trying to do terrible things. It's just that they wanted to be like everybody else. They did not like their calling. They didn't like the separation that that caused. And so although they liked the idea of being called by God's name, being the people of God, they didn't like the responsibilities that went with that. And they didn't do very well at carrying out those responsibilities. God warned them, if you keep this up, the time is going to come when I will have to stop my program with you. I'm going to take you out of this country, all right? I'm going to take you out of this land. And then you'll know that I didn't approve of your conduct because you're dishonoring my name. Well, it's about 900 years later, 586, that came to pass. When they left the land of Israel, they were taken to a place near Baghdad, all right, in Iraq, which was, in those days, was Babylon, but it's where that area is. They were taken over there. When they left there, we call that time that they were in that place an exile. All right, so that's the exile, all right? But God's faithful. It's part of what the psalm is all about. Oh, give thanks. It's where it starts. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And His loving kindness never stops. It endures forever. It doesn't have an end. His covenant love, when He commits Himself to you, you're safe because He doesn't change that commitment. And He promised them that even though I'm going to have to chasten you, I'm going to finish what I started back there. And there will come a time when I'm going to bring you back into this land. And I'm going to change your heart when I do it. I'm going to do that. That's the return. Okay. Post-exilic is ever all the history that happens after they come back, all right? After they're back in the land. This psalm was written during that time. When they came back, they had to start all over again, and they ran into all kinds of troubles. They were rebuilding a temple. That took them 20 years because of the troubles. They had troubles from people around them. They had troubles internally. They had all kinds of troubles. It was a hard life. Most of them wondered whether they had made a mistake in even leaving Babylon, where they had established their lives, and coming back here. Eventually, we're cutting this very short. Eventually, they get the temple built. But they're still not free. There's still a lot of problems with the people around, because in those days, you have to have a city wall to protect yourself. It's the police force. You get inside the wall, everybody's outside the wall, you're safe. About the year 445, a man named Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the wall. When the wall of Jerusalem was built, the people were now really set free. They're safe. Their problems, in a sense, are pretty well dealt with. The enemies that had tried to stop them from having an identity there in that land have been beaten. When that took place, God brought a revival. This is part of what He had promised years ago through Jeremiah. That's what Psalm is tied up with a lot of other passages. Because before they left in the captivity, Jeremiah said this, "You're going to go into captivity, but I'm going to bring you back," is what God is speaking there. "I'm going to bring you back. That's what I'm going to do. But it's going to happen in this pattern." He says this, "You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart." Now, we got to understand what he's saying when you seek for with all the heart. That's an important concept. What does that mean? That doesn't mean sitting up here and being, I'm going to start to seek God hard. You know, you can't, it's not the point. The point was, all that opportunity in the Old Testament that they had, they passed up because they never could quite seek God with everything. They're like a whole lot of people. They're seeking God mostly, maybe, but they got their eye on something else. They got their eye over here. And that over here is actually where their life is. I'm very grateful that I sat in this auditorium and had that explained to me. Because I'd grown up in a religious world. We went to church, did all the right things. Didn't like it much, but we went to it all. But I know all about, I can describe what it means to be technically the people of God and not want to live like the people of God. I know all about that. And I started to kind of move towards God. And what he had to show me was, as one old song used to say this, God wants you 100%. 99.5% won't do. It won't do for my God. It won't do for my Lord. It won't do. Why? Because when your eye has a half of degree of self-centeredness in it, that's where all of your life is. That's what you really want. The little piece you won't give up is the whole of what you really want. So God says, what's going to happen? He says this, a man finds God when he seeks for God with all of his heart. That's not a matter of so much of intensity as just a division of everything else out of the picture. It's just what you're willing to go out. So anyway, he said that was going to happen. Well, that did happen. That did happen. When the wall was built, again, just tell you the story very quickly, there, people got together and God moved on them. See, this isn't happening because they're great people. God promised he was going to do it and he came and did it. And he gave them a heart to follow. I mean, the first thing they wanted to do after they got the wall up was, we want to hear the word of God. They had never cared an iota about the word of God, practically speaking. Now we want to hear the word of God. And they got together and Ezra read them the word of God for an entire day. And they heard that word. And as they heard that word, they realized they were not the people they ought to be. Because now they were comparing their life to what God had said. And they said, boy, if that's what we're supposed to be, we're not there. And they humbled themselves in front of God. And God moved on them. And they moved on them in such a way that they finally committed themselves to completely following God. This psalm was almost certainly written during that revival to express the joy of total commitment to God. It's written in two parts. We're told from ancient writers that it was actually used in a responsive reading type of approach. Some people say this and they go back. But we don't have any indication as to exactly how that responsive reading took place. We can only guess there are two major parts to it. There is a part where the people are proceeding up to the temple. Then there is a part where they call to come in to the temple. So I want to read it now in light of that. It's a culmination of the Old Testament. If you were here when we were doing Old Testament survey, and you were here during the last year, in one of the final sessions, I don't know which one it was, but it was very close to the end, I said this, the main point of the Old Testament is this, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His loving kindness lasts forever. That's what you get if you read the Old Testament. Now people say, well, you're going to learn about the Lord. You're going to learn. That's true, but that's part of the fact that God is good. That's why there is a cross, because God is good, not because of anything that comes out of us. That's why there is salvation, because God is good. That is why there is safety for those who trust Him, because His love doesn't ever change. His steadfast love doesn't change. And so we come to this psalm, Psalm 118. And I want to read it again in light of that, just to see what God had done for these people. This is the Old Testament. This is what it meant to them. Beginning verse 1 there, it says this, give thanks to the Lord, for He's good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Now you can kind of imagine this in responsive readings. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. Remember, you said that's what was going to happen. That's what Jeremiah said. This refers back to so many things. You'll seek for me, you'll find me when you seek with all your heart. In my distress, I call on the Lord. Now, that's important because, again, if you remember in the book of Isaiah, years, this was about almost 60 or 70 years before that final fall, Isaiah's trying to appeal to the people, and they're in real trouble at that point, but they won't go to God. They just won't go to Him. It's not intuitive in the heart of men to actually go to God when they're in trouble. They have a tendency to go everywhere else. God is the last resort for the human heart. The last resort. But here they were. They were in trouble. It says, I called, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Imagine what that is. They go from the place of bondage. They're in Babylon, away from their home, and He brings them into that. The set in a large place is the idea of coming out of a canyon. In Israel, they have a lot of these wadis. They're kind of like canyons, very tight walls, and you walk out of them onto a plain, and you suddenly are not, the claustrophobia ends, and you can move, and you can see, and you know what's going on. All right. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, you will note as we go through here that the whole psalm is written in first person singular. Right? And the question comes up, who is this first person? If a whole group of people is doing this, who is it? And what's happening here? This happens a number of times in Old Testament. The psalmist is speaking for the entire nation. The I here is Israel. It is the people of God speaking, all right? In my distress, I called, the nation called on the name of the Lord. He brought us into the large place, and so you could put it in the plural, but it is in the singular, but it's Israel itself. It's the whole nation that's being described here. The Lord is for me. He's for Israel. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. This is, we'll keep going here. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. And I was told at one time, again, I have no confirmation of it, that this is the center of the Bible. I'm not sure that it's so. I don't know. And because of verses and versions and all the rest of it, it's hard to say, you know, how you would end up there. But it would be great if it was. And it is a central feature of the whole Bible. What does it say? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Now, what does it mean to trust in man? I mean, we make this, I don't trust in man. What it means is simply this. You have to order your life from somewhere. Everybody in this room makes decisions as to how you're going to do things in life. You have to fill up the days between you when you're born and when you're gone. And during those days, you have to make decisions. You're sitting here tonight because you made a decision to be sitting here, I hope. I'm going to be dragged in, but anyway. You made a decision. There are people who didn't make that decision. They made other kinds of decisions. Why do we make decisions? We watch commercials. We listen to politicians. We listen to teachers. We listen to our cousins, our mother and father, our family, our neighbors, our whatever. All it means here is that everybody is given input on how to live. I mean, we're all kind of, you want input in how to live, it's kind of like going on a golf course. Just take a swing, and every person on that golf course will tell you how to correct it. Every single person. You ever been out there, try it. Just swing wrong. Make a mistake once. And a guy who doesn't even know which end of the club to hold will still help you with your swing. Well, it's the same way in life, right? Everybody's ready to help you. Everybody's ready to tell you which way you ought to go, what you ought to do with your time, how you ought to live, how you ought to love, how you ought to, and on down the line, right? Now, you're either going to trust them and what they say, and you'll prove what you trust by which decision did you make, all right? They told you to buy a lottery ticket, and that's the way to make it. The question of whether you trust them is whether or not you bought the ticket. Well, I don't trust the ticket, but did you buy it? I mean, I'm not here to talk about lottery tickets. I'm just saying that you got the idea. Now, what's he say here? He says, you want to make Here's what Israel found. This is the Old Testament. This is where you get when you go through the Old Testament. The best way to live life is what? Take refuge in the Lord. Which means going, which ultimately means you go to what he had to say. Make your decisions out of this. And he says that's better than trusting men. Then he's going to repeat the phrase, and very important for our day. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. As there's always those who believe that everyday people, they're a bunch of dummies, so we don't listen to all them. But we're going to trust important people to do things for us that will help us out. Now, I will just mention to you that it might be a good idea. It would be real helpful if you, for your own benefit, your own edification, to read through Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 as a whole and see why they're put together in the theme of praise of God. But one of the other themes is idolatry. I should mention that on the while going through here. I try to decide how much I should go into this. But what is idolatry ultimately? Idolatry ultimately is trust in men. Because we ultimately make our idols ourselves. Right? We make our idol, and then we ask it to do for us what it can't do. All right? So we could make an idol out of sex. It's real common in our day. We make an idol out of sex. And then people dive into this. They decide how this ought to be done. This is the right way to do it. And they go into all kinds of practices. But does it come through for them? Will it supply to them what they expect from it? No, it does not. It can't. Nothing could. But see, they made it themselves. It's self-trust. And we saw that as we went through Old Testament survey. Idolatry is nothing but you deciding. You can decide money is going to save you. And you go after the money. But you find out ultimately that it has no heart. It has no capacity to fully do for your heart what you want to do. Now, this is kind of a sad part because it took these people all the way through the Old Testament. They had God with them all of the time, and it took them all that time to figure this out. The best way to live is to trust God. Now, that's really kind of the theme of the whole psalm, that we've now figured it out. And praise God, he's faithful. But as I go through this, I just do want to say that it's a great burden on my own heart as I go through. We're going to talk a little bit more about it in just a moment, but I'm concerned because I live in a world where a lot of people know this gospel. They're so close to it. They can recite it. They've been through it. They've been back and forth with it. But they haven't trusted the God of the gospel. They won't actually take refuge in him. They know what it says. They'll play around it. But they won't seek him with all their heart. They still have the thing over here that keeps diverting their attention. But anyway, we keep going. But they had gotten past that. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. And if you remember the story of Nehemiah, building that wall was a real interesting conflict with people around him. And not only the local people, but the Persians themselves who were in charge of the whole thing. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. Remember, think of that in terms of the whole nation. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire thorn or a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. I think that's a picture of what happened when they were taken into captivity. It was all they wanted to destroy. When Nebuchadnezzar took the people captive, the idea was to destroy national identities, to take you out of this, mix you up with other people, get you to marry others, and pretty soon you have nothing but Babylonians, right? Instead of having all these national entities. You pushed me violently. The desire was to destroy it, but they didn't succeed. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Wow, tremendous story. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And remember, they go back and read what he had just done for them. He's done miraculous things for them. So the valiantly is the bringing them back. The valiantly is keeping, even when it looked like there was no hope for them to survive in that nation, keeping them alive, enabling them to build, bringing the right people at the right time. I will not die, but live and tell the works of the Lord. And then this is a summation of that whole exilic experience. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. That's the first part of the psalm. We believe that they sung that as they were approaching, as people would approach for the actual ceremonies in the temple. And in verse 19, things change. This is a different dimension of the psalm. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter in through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." I'm ready to go in. I'm ready to go in. Now, the gates of righteousness he's talking about is entering into the temple. It's clear. The gates of righteousness is the gate that brings them into the temple. Again, what is the temple? What was the purpose of the temple? The tabernacle, God, what did he choose it for? He says, "I have chosen this place as a place of sacrifice." This is a symbolic way of saying we are ready to enter into God's plan. We are ready to accept it God's way. Open it up for us now. And they were not real excited about this. You know the story I'll tell them. You know how seldom they were excited about going into that temple, of really giving their heart to it. He says, we're ready to do it. Verse 20. This is a response to them. "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it." The requirement, he says, is righteousness. Now, that's a big thing. You've got to understand this nation. They have a bad history. There's a lot of us in this room that have a bad history. We have a bad history. We can look back, and we don't want to look back anymore. But it still is back there. It's still history. It's still the way it is. This is a nation which has refused God and refused God and refused God, and we won't go through all of the things they have done. Now again, he's picturing the whole nation from its entire history as saying this. We were ready now to come into the gates of righteousness. But then the man at the front says, "Okay, but this is the gate where the righteous come in." Now, the response here, you can miss it, but this is the New Testament thought. Because there is a key verse, you remember, from Habakkuk in the New Testament. Was it the just, the righteous live how? They live by faith. Why was Israel in such a mess in the Old Testament? Because they had God right in front of them and they wouldn't trust him. They wouldn't act on faith. They would not go to him. Pride and selfishness stopped them from taking hold of that salvation. But now they're ready to go in. He says, but the righteous, you have to be righteous to come in here. And then he says this is the people responding again. "I shall give thanks to you, for you've answered me. Because I called unto you." That's what he's saying. "I called you earlier, and you've answered me." And what's happened? "And you have become my salvation." You've become my salvation. And I want to repeat that. We've gone over this a number of times recently, but I want to keep on saying it. Because there is no hope for anybody in this room ever getting to God in light of who you are. It isn't possible. You're way too far away. You cannot come through the gate because you don't have righteousness to bring there. None at all. You don't have anything. Nobody is accepted from that. There's nobody here who has lived a life which is capable of coming through by itself. But you can come in. And the question of whether you're going to come in is not whether there's a way to come in. It's whether you're ready to take the way to come in. It is true that God draws, and it's true that God has provided, and that he has particular purpose. But you have a part in this, just like Israel had a part in it. God was going to stir them up, but they would seek for him and they would find him when they sought with all their heart. When they actually committed themselves in faith to what's going on, he says, now God has become my salvation. They are recognizing something at this point in this psalm that they have not recognized in the Old Testament. That not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to your mercy, you have saved me. That the only way I can come to God is to take hold of the salvation which he provides in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that's New Testament, but they have that He provides through His sacrifice. There is no other way, but that is a sufficient way. So we can get trapped on two sides. We can try a different way, or we can come to the place where we stand right outside the temple and say it's not possible because of who I am. It's still pride. Whether I refuse it because I want something or I refuse it because I won't humble myself to admit that all my hope is in who God is. But Israel has been greatly chastened and they finally came. This is a tremendous psalm. And if you go back and read through what happened in the book of Nehemiah when God moves, and after that great confession of sin, the joy of the Lord comes, it's a tremendous thing. So the first thing we want to see in this psalm is that the way of salvation, it's very simple. We have nothing to give, no way to come. But if we're ready to repent of all that's behind there, and we're ready to trust in the sacrifice that God has made, that is the gate. It's the gate to the temple. The place of sacrifice. And it's enough. And they went in. All right, that's the first part. Then comes a verse which is very odd in the psalm. You think, what is that about? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I want to go through that particular section. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What's he talking about there? What is the stone? This is a point where those of us that are familiar with the New Testament jump way ahead of the game. All right, we jump way past. It's to the Lord, right? That's who that's what he says, and we're going to see that next week. But in the writers, when this writer puts this down here, he is not thinking about the Messiah. He's thinking about the nation of Israel. The stone which the builders have rejected is the nation of Israel. Right? Now, what's going on at this particular time? Right? The builders are the builders of this world. They're the people that are building society. Now, the timing of this is extremely important. We're about to drop back. This is very fast. I'm running out of time here. But we drop back to Daniel, the book of Daniel. This is 150 years before, but Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar one day who has seen a dream. And that dream it's what his desire was to know. What's going to happen in the future? Where is it going to go? What's going on in this world? And he sees a dream, and in that dream is this large man. You remember that picture? He's got this big man, and it's made out of metal. It's a human being, a form of a human being made out of metals. And as Daniel interprets the dream to him, he tells him, this is what this is. This is the course of history, because something is starting today with you, Nebuchadnezzar. This is a very important thought in the Old Testament. Something started with Nebuchadnezzar. We call it the times of the Gentiles. There was a plan that God had, and he was turning over the world, if you would, to men to do what they wanted to do. You're the head of gold. Now, what's important to us is that from that point on, the cultures that we still live in were being developed. The builders started building. In the 50 to 100 years, that's probably about 70 years, prior to the building of that wall, the Greek culture went through its golden age of philosophic development. Right? That's when the philosophies which still govern the Western culture were built in the 5th century BC, and that's just before this took place. At the same time, Confucius was alive in China, and he laid the foundations of the thinking of the Chinese people. At the same time, Buddha was alive in India, and or Nepal, wherever he was in, I'm not sure exact place there, but somewhere in there, and he was setting the course for a whole nother group of people. And I won't go on, but a whole series. It's an uncanny thing. I even saw that when I was a high school student. I'm going like, this is an interesting century. There's a whole lot going on. Why is it going on? Because the builders are building. And society today is built on those thinkers. But God was speaking. Where was God speaking? He's speaking through the nation of Israel. And Buddha didn't go to it, and Confucius didn't go to it, and the Greeks didn't go to it. Nobody went to it. The builders of society did not go to the revelation of God in Israel, through the word in Israel, to build. The stone which the builders rejected has not been rejected by God, though. He says, this has become the chief cornerstone. What he's saying to that nation at that particular time is this, that the purpose I had for you in the past, which you failed to fulfill because you didn't want to, you now have the privilege. I'm making you the cornerstone again. And we are going to now build another kingdom, a building of God. And he starts a purpose there. Now, imagine what that meant to a group of people who know that their whole history has been bad. They have rejected God. So they say this, this is the Lord's doing. Our opportunity to be what you're saying to us, to be your people again, is your doing. We didn't earn that. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And he goes on to say, this is the day. This is the opportunity. That's the way day is used in the Old Testament a lot of times. This is the opportunity which the Lord has made. We're going to rejoice and be glad in it. That's a very important principle or a very important thought there. Because Israel had known from way back there what their calling was. Now, I was 12 years old when I first had an inkling that God was calling me to preach, to speak the word of God. I don't know, preach, but be in front of people. It was a horrible day. It was a horrible day. Now, I was a lost man at the time, but I had, again, won't go through all the thing, but I had this sense, because it was down to that point, that if you were going to serve God, I didn't understand the gospel. I didn't understand the gospel, but I've told you many times, I just thought I was going to give my 90% of my income. It was a funny sort of fantasy sort of thing I'm going through, and I'm giving away all this money that I have made. I haven't made any money, but anyway, I've given it away, and because I was out doing another guy, I was always, you know, competitive. I was out doing a guy give 50% of his money away, and I'm going to give 90%. And I can still remember sitting there. It was just one of those days. You know, God has a way of coming and getting you and just... And he said to me this. He said, if you don't give me 100% of you, you'll never see heaven. No. I don't know where that came from. I have no idea. All I know is, immediate horrification came to my soul. It was this. People that are totally committed to God end up in ministry. That is the worst of all possible fates. To die in ministry. You see, if God was speaking, it could have just been a thought. I'm not saying it was God. I'm just saying it was the first inkling I ever, the first time I ever thought about being in that kind of place. It was a horrifying thought. But here's the point. God was telling me, if you would, that maybe this is a possibility for you to do this, and I wanted nothing to do with it. It wasn't marvelous in my eyes. The thought of being in front of people, the thought of being in ministry, I can't tell you how bad it was. And here's the sad part. So often that's where we actually are. We're the church of Jesus Christ, and we have the opportunity to make God known on this earth in and we really don't rejoice and aren't glad in it because we're still like Israel was in the Old Testament. We still have our eyes on other things. I want to say to everybody here, but particularly to young people who are here, you have a life in front of you, and you need to use that for the glory of God. But if you're going to use it for the glory of God, there are, just face that up front, there are a whole lot of things that won't happen for you. There's a whole lot of possibilities that are going to be cut off by that very act. But it's worth it. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. These people had found out that God was in a miraculous way giving them the opportunity to serve Him. And you don't have to be in ministry to serve Him. I had to learn that later on. But you have that great opportunity. The question comes of what are you going to do? What is that response when you feel that possibility that your life could count for the glory of God? Well, I know what happened to me when it first hit me in this auditorium. Again, I had all kinds of plans for my life that were going to have to come down. And no, it was not the most wonderful time of my life. But I want to stand here tonight and say, I am very thankful that God brought me through that. Because to serve Him is a marvelous thing. This is the day which the Lord has made. It's an opportunity He's created for us. How do we respond to that? Are we going to rejoice and be glad in it? Or are we going to be like Israel was? Oh boy, what is that going to cost me? What does it matter what it costs you? Because there's two kingdoms being built. The builders are building their kingdom. They started centuries ago, millennium ago. At the same time, tonight, there is a kingdom which will last, being built on this earth. And I have the privilege of being part of that. You have the privilege of being part of that. That will last. All the companies on this earth are destined for destruction. All of the houses that are being built are going to be gone. Every reputation, every position which now exists, every official position, every kind of honor you can receive, every kind of entertainment you could have, things you could be involved in, will all pass away. And when it's done, because that's the last of that picture, remember, from Daniel, when it's all finished, when this kingdom, when that man has had his day, a little rock rolls down, crushes it, completely obliterates it, doesn't remake it, doesn't reuse it. It is trash. It is wasted. It is gone. And what happens? It's replaced by a mountain, which is the kingdom of God. Tonight, we have the opportunity to be involved in that. Now, they had it. They had that opportunity. And that generation, that group of people, and this is the way they respond. You can go to Nehemiah and read it, how they committed themselves to that plan. They said this is the day, which this is a marvelous thing. It's marvelous that a person, and I want to say that's true for me, it's a marvelous that a person that has the record that I have also has the privilege of standing here tonight and doing something important for God. That's incredible. But that's the grace of God. It's marvelous in my eyes that it's possible. And it's possible for all of us here. As a people who were committed to other things now have become committed to the Lord. And that's why he says in verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, in that passage, at that point, the psalmist is speaking, Israel is the one who is coming in the name of the Lord. It's a blessed thing, he says, to be able to come to people on this earth in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, again, I want to say for those that are concerned about this, well, this doesn't speak about the Lord. It does speak about the Lord. But this is a real common thing in the Bible. I want to assure your heart if you're having problems with this. Israel is called in the Old Testament the firstborn. Jesus Christ is called the firstborn. Israel is called the servant of God, and that will be fulfilled in the real servant of God, which is Jesus Christ. On the very night that this was spoken, Jesus took an image from the Old Testament and adopted it himself. Israel was the vine of God, the vine of God's planting. Israel is my vine, he says. In Jesus Christ on that very night, as he's walking away from this thing, says to his disciples, I am the true vine. I am the fulfillment of it. I am the ultimate in it. So Israel is what he's speaking about, and it tells us what God has in mind for his people. Ultimately, Israel failed, and Jesus had to fulfill that. And we'll see that next week. It's a great privilege we have here. And then finally, when he gets done with it, I won't turn back there, he says this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. In light of what he makes in salvation, in light of the fact that he would not only save us, but give us the opportunity to join with him in what matters for eternity, what will count when this is all gone, and it will be all gone. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. He's good. His loving kindness endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we come and we do ask you to meet us. Father, we're asking you to meet us so that this group, that we can enter in with joy to the building of your kingdom on this earth. We thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you have taken our sins and removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. We come to give you thanks that you have not only saved us, but you have united us to your Son. You've made us part of a body. While we're coming and asking you to do that same reviving work among us that you did in Nehemiah's day, that we will respond with wonder and with praise. Oh, Father, bring it to pass for your glory. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.